Morning. Thanks for being here.
If you would please be turning to 1 Corinthians 14. Glad to see each and every one of you. I know that I've said that to several of you personally this morning, but I don't always have the time or opportunity to make it around to everyone. So I just want to let you know now that I'm glad that you're here. I'm looking forward to studying with you, as always, and looking into God's Word and seeing what He has to teach us in His truth. For we all stumble in many ways, as James will tell us. So anytime that we can come together and sharpen ourselves and look into God's Word and study and hopefully come away better servants is a time that I look forward to. And I hope you do also. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there's a lot in here that Paul mentioned about the speaking of tongues and different miraculous spiritual gifts that existed in the first century, which have ceased in our time. There's no need for such gifts, and that can be a study in and of itself, really. But we're going to forego that study this morning. We're going to focus on 1 Corinthians 14 almost exclusively in our lesson and think about this question. What do visitors see when they come to an assembly? And that's part of what Paul has to discuss with the brethren here at the church at Corinth. And I think impressions matter is the point that he's making, is the point that God wants us to understand, and that we need to be conscious of our visitors when they come into the assembly. Look back at the text that Kevin read for us this morning, verse 20, though. Let's pick up in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 14, and just refresh our memories what Paul has to say here about being conscious of visitors. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet and evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. And the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to people, even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Here we go, verse 22. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and an ungifted men or unbelievers enter, they will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart will be disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, there's two scenarios, two responses, if you will, that are offered here in this context. When visitors come, they can either walk away thinking that we're mad and that we're crazy because we're so disorganized and so uncontrolled in the way that we conduct the assembly, or they can walk away thinking God is truly among them, because Paul says he will be convicted, he will be edified and exhorted by all. And, of course, we want to shoot for the latter, obviously. We want to convict and hold all people to account that come in and visit with us and speak to them and get to know them. And the order of an assembly directly affects visitors' impressions, the impression that we're going to leave upon the folks, whether they're passing through or out of curiosity have stopped by to see us, they're going to be left with some impression. So it stands to reason that we need to ask ourselves, each one of us, how do I respond to visitors when they come in? What actions do I personally take? What do I do to make them feel welcome or to get to know them? Or do I leave that responsibility to someone else? Am I going to count on other brothers and sisters to pick up the slack? In other words, am I personally taking responsibility and recognizing that I'm leaving an impression? I could leave this visitor with a positive impression or one that is disappointing to them. So let's ask this question now. Do they find edification? You know, there's a couple of absolute statements that Paul will make here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. He says, let all things, what is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Notice the very last statement here, let all things be done for edification. That is the ultimate goal. We come here to worship God and to praise Him and to learn more about Him and to do His will. But one of the guiding principles of all assembly should be, let all things be done for edification. And of course, to edify is to build up, to encourage, to exhort. All these are all those are words that we would use and that are coterminous and mean the same thing, to edify. So do we make it a point to edify one another? You know, everyone likes to receive encouragement, to be sure. I love to be encouraged. I know you do too. But if we're all focused on receiving encouragement, then who is focused on the giving? Who is doing any giving of encouragement? So whether our focus should be, I'm going to be the one who's going to give encouragement this morning, I'm going to look for somebody that I can encourage. And if that's all
If everyone is focused on giving, and then nobody has to worry about walking away feeling discouraged or missing out on encouragement. So let us be focused then on the giving. And whether or not we're in a leading or in a non-leading role, again, all things should have edification as its goal. Sermons and song leaders and preachers and teachers in class, everything, all our planning should have edification at its heart. And we should be asking ourselves, again, whether leading or non-leading, because we all sing, to be certain. So are we thinking, I'm going to be singing loud enough so the person can hear me, so other people can hear me and be edified by the singing? And that means that every word before, during, and after services is meant to edify. You know, there's lots of different ways we can encourage one another and sharing resources and being hospitable and things like this. But within the assembly, probably the biggest way that we're going to do that is with our speech. Isn't that right? We just have, you know, here we are gathered for an hour or a couple of hours, and we just have very little time usually to speak to one another, to catch up or to check up on one another. And so what we say is going to have a tremendous impact. Hopefully is going to have a big impact. So look over in Ephesians chapter 4 with me now, down in verse 29. This is a verse that we've noticed very recently in our last lesson, or the last lesson that I preached. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Look at what Paul has to say here, again, with regarding to speech. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And, you know, recently we focused on the particular part of that verse that said, according to the need of the moment. Be thinking of context. Be thinking of who it is I'm talking to. What are they facing in their life that I could maybe offer some encouragement about before, during, and after services? Again, all things are to be done for edification. Another question, do they find exhortation and comfort when they come to an assembly? You notice the latter half of verse 3 here, 1 Corinthians 14 again. In verse 3 that was read for us, Paul says, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Okay, and that, you know, the wording there may throw us a little bit when he says one who prophesies, because he's talking about a spiritual gift. But prophecy isn't necessarily always predictive in nature. And I believe what he's talking about here in this context is just revelation of God. Revelation of God's will, what he would have men to do, which we have for us in our hands, in his written word. Okay, so what he's saying then is that that can be used, and our speech, obviously, and what we say for exhortation and consolation. Exhortation, of course, is to implore and entreat, as we should be doing to each other, imploring and entreating to do right and avoid the wrong. And consolation, when I did a little bit of a word study that I want to offer to you, just means a calming or comforting address. And so, again, are we asking ourselves, what am I doing to implore and treat my brethren to do right and avoid wrong? And do I strive to calm and comfort others, again, according to their need that I might be aware of? And again, let's remind ourselves that exhorting one another is part of the reason that we assemble. Look over in Hebrews with me now. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. You know, I don't want to diminish the fact that, you know, when I say the primary reason, one of the primary reasons that we come is to exhort one another. I certainly don't want to downplay or diminish that we're here to worship God. Certainly that's our focus. But in so doing, we need to remember that we also have a responsibility to one another. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but notice encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So within the context of this instruction about assembling together, he mentions right after the fact, right on the heels of that, you do it to encourage one another. That was part of God's providence, his plan in bringing his people together, was so that they could rely on one another and build one another up in encouragement. And again, thinking along this point, let's just consider a few other teachings along with it, with this idea of exhorting. You know, elders and preachers specifically are mentioned as having this responsibility within the scriptures. Look over in Titus with me now. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, down in verse 7, please. So specifically, elders and preachers have this responsibility. We see this clearly in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, beginning. It says, "The overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just and devout, self-controlled." Notice verse 9. "Now holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." A lot of qualifications there listed for an elder. And thankfully we have men who are willing to serve in that capacity and who are able to teach and exhort and hold people's feet to the fire when that needs to be done, and rebuke others who contradict sound doctrine. Stay in Titus with me now, this time in chapter 2. Let's think about preachers. Verse 15, one short verse Paul has to say. Of course, he's addressing this letter to this young man, Titus, who is going to be a preacher and an evangelist. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 2, after all these teaching points that he's just mentioned, verse 15, he says, "These things you speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you." And so certainly we see, again, elders and preachers have this responsibility to exhort and instruct and rebuke specifically. But all members, all of God's people, have this same responsibility as well. Look over in 2 Timothy with me now. Again, another letter addressed to an evangelist. But look at the wording here in verse 24 of 1 Timothy 2. Verse 24 in 1 Timothy 2. Paul will use this terminology of the Lord's bondservant. Again, he is addressing Timothy and probably has Timothy in mind, but Paul elsewhere will use this language of the Lord's bondservant to refer to all people as slaves of Christ in Romans. So here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Everyone has the responsibility. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all." And then notice, "able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." So, all must be willing and able to teach in some capacity. And for further proof, we can look to 1 Peter chapter 3:15, another passage which will probably be familiar to us, where Peter says, "You always be ready to make a defense." Just generically speaking to all people in this letter, all of God's children, he says, "You be ready to make a defense for the faith that is in you." So we each have this responsibility to exhort one another. We need to be taking it seriously. Also, I think scriptures teach that this responsibility must be tempered with patience and tolerance and long suffering. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 now. One short verse to keep in mind as we remember our responsibility and think on our responsibility to one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says this: "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak." Notice, be patient with everyone. How easy it is to forget when we are coming to people out of concern, or even if we just want to encourage somebody, to be patient with them. And hopefully, if they're on the receiving end of that, they will be receptive to correction or teaching and encouragement. But we must always remember to be patient. Okay, a new question now. Do visitors find understandable teaching? That's much of the focus of what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 14. Of course, again, thinking about these spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues is what he almost exclusively focuses on. And this passage, which, you know, was the speaking of other languages, which was just out of control, apparently, in the church of Corinth. Everyone was just standing up and speaking a different language that nobody could understand or interpret. He says, you need to stop doing that because it's not helping anybody. And if there's not an interpreter, nobody is going to understand what you're saying anyway. So teaching and instruction needs to be comprehensible. And do our visitors find that here? Teaching God's word is of utmost importance, and in teaching it in an accessible way. Look at the wording of verse 19. Back in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 19, notice he says, "However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind," or with understanding, or that could be understood, notice, "so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue." teaching in a way that can be understood. Even if you're talking about concise, brief encounters of instruction, he says it's preferable to performing some miracle that can't be understood. And that's something we need to take to heart. Teaching God's word is of utmost importance. So as teachers and as preachers, are we considering how to make God's word accessible to others? Do we make an effort, in other words, to help other people understand what God has to say? You know, a sermon or a class or whatever will be, you know, regardless of how sound or scholarly it may be, it's going to be useless and worthless if nobody understands what in the world we're talking about. And so we need to be making sure that our teaching is understandable. Again, are we making efforts to help others access God's word? And in a non-leading role, thinking about our singing, which we all do, you know, are we looking for those songs which are fun and entertaining to sing, or are we focused on those which are instructive and admonishing? Look in Colossians chapter 3 with me now. Colossians chapter 3, one of the passages that we look to for our authority on how to sing and what to sing. Notice what he says as far as the purpose goes, though. Here in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 3, Paul tells us, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts." Did you catch the purpose? Teaching and admonishing one another with these psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. That is the goal that we have in mind, of course, to worship God, but also to instruct and teach one another, not just to be entertained and have a good time, as is the focus, unfortunately, of so many folks in the religious world. We need to be set apart as God's people. And again, doing all things for instruction, exhortation, edification, including our singing. Okay, another question. Do they find decency and order when they come here? Do our services reflect that kind of planning and organization that we put some thought into what's going on here? And even from the very beginning, as we can see in verses 29 through 33, there was a need for organization. Notice here the instruction again, 1 Corinthians 14, 29, verse 29 beginning. It says, "Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So he says, it seems like everybody's got something to say, but you know what? You can go one at a time so that there's decency and order and organization that reflects the nature of our God. He says that our God is not the author of confusion. And so I think what we should take from that is that the atmosphere of an assembly should reflect that harmonious, peaceful nature, character of the God that we serve. Because after all, we're striving to be his servants and to be more like him. And again, did you catch the purpose there in verse 31? Decency and order, so that all may learn and be exhorted. And that's what it boils down to once again. And the command is absolute down in verse 40. I brought this to our attention, and think it's worth noting, because it is the second of two statements that Paul makes when he says all things must be done in this way. Verse 40 says all things must be done properly in an orderly manner. And again, we've already read in verse 31, I think it was, you'll correct me if I'm wrong, that all things should be done for edification. So all things for edification, all things must be done decently and in order as well. Okay, so some thought questions to go along with this idea of doing things decently and in order. So are we concerned with starting on time? Isn't that part of doing things decently and in order? We set a time to begin services so that if there are visitors who come, they will know when we are gathered here together to worship and study about our God. So are we concerned with starting on time? And necessarily that would mean, are we concerned with being on time as well? Also, again, do our services reflect planning and organization? Or do we just kind of wait till the last minute to get things together? Thankfully, we have deacons who work very hard, and elders, of course, who plan our services and who set forth themes before us and have vision and are concerned about the scope of our assemblies. And if we know that we're going to be taking a leading role, do we take time to prepare? Whether we're giving a lesson or an invitation, or going to be song leading, do we take time to prepare so that it can be seen, so that it's evident to all who come into the assembly that we've given thought to this, that we're concerned and we care about doing things decently and in order as God has commanded. Do visitors see that? You know, every church has a reputation, and every brother and sister has a reputation. There's a reason for that, because as God's family, we travel from time to time. We visit different churches and we see how things are done. So even among the larger brotherhood, well, you know, we need to keep that in mind, that, you know, we our reputation can be shared elsewhere if other members from other brethren from other churches come and visit us. One final question now. Do they find a peaceful place? Do they find a peaceful place? Now, not to be confused with the peace that we've just talked about of the assembly itself and how things are, again, all working in harmony and one accord, but rather the peace that is between brethren, that should be between brothers and sisters in Christ. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If they don't find peace here, what is that evidence of? I think we find the answer in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 through 3. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? What's he saying? There's not peace. There's jealousy and there's strife. Are you not fleshly? Carnal, in other words, worldly, like mere men of the world. And so if there is not peace between brethren within the assembly, what people walk away thinking is that they're just like everybody else. They're carnal and worldly. And so we need to make sure that we are a peaceful place and be working with our brethren in a peaceful way, because our relationship with one another is a reflection of who we serve and should be a testament of the love that we have for one another. Look over in John chapter 13 with me now. I believe this is what Jesus is teaching, is he not? In John chapter 13, verse 34, beginning. John 13, 34, a new command I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Again, one of the greatest testimonies of our discipleship is the relationship that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And do people see that when they come? Do they see people who are glad to be together? Do they observe people who love one another and who are happy to greet one another and who care about each other? You can be surprised at how much you can learn just from one visit to a church, to an assembly, just by looking at how the people respond to one another and how they treat one another. What kind of impression are we leaving? But what if they witness disagreements in the church? Is there anything wrong with that? You know, sometimes within a Bible class, you know, we're not always going to see eye to eye on a particular issue. Maybe even a visitor will take part in a difference. Maybe they object to something that is said. You know, but what do they see and how that is handled? Look over in Ephesians chapter 4 with me now. Ephesians chapter 4, where we were earlier, down in verse 29. But this time, look in verses 1 through 3 with me. One of my favorite passages that we look to often. Read it again with me, please. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Is that what they see at all times, even in disagreements? Are they going to see people, even if they disagree with one another, are they going to see people who are flippant and dismissive of one another, just plain ugly even to one another, or rude? Or are they going to see people who, rather than bickering and arguing unconstructively when there's disagreements, are there people who are willing to work together and be patient with one another and who are diligent to preserve the unity that they have and come to an agreement when they don't see eye to eye? You know, what impression are we going to leave them with? These are all things we need to be thinking about with regard to our visit, with regard to ourselves as well. Do they find a peaceful congregation? Do they find decency and order? A loving and caring family who is concerned about edifying one another and exhorting and comforting one another? And do they find teaching that can be understood above all, so that they will be instructed and hopefully come away thinking that God is truly among those folks? They're not willy-nilly or flippant or charismatic, as we might sometimes say. So then, where do you stand before God this morning? This past week, I had an exchange on Facebook, of all places, and I'm trying to, just recently got back into that, and I'm trying to use it to reach out to some folks that from time to time will post spiritual things. And I had such an opportunity this past week. There was an article posted which I responded to with my own article. And the point was that obedience is necessary to be pleasing to God. And this person who I assume read my article said that, no, we obey because of grace only. And we can only obey once we have received that grace. And that is true to some extent. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says, the love of Christ compels us. So certainly, God's grace, Christ's love was a motivating force behind his obedience. But it is also, let us not forget, grace because we obey. We receive his grace because we obey him. Hebrews 5, 9, he is the source, that is, Jesus is the source of salvation to all those who obey him. So, are you willing to do that this morning? Have you come to know and love God and have faith in him as a result of reading his word and are ready to repent of that formal life that you have? Are you ready to confess him in a public way, acknowledge the faith that you have, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? All those things are his plan that we read about in the scripture that ultimately brings about the salvation of one's soul so that he can stand, she or she can stand in God's grace and have the hope of heaven. Of course, as a member, the invitation isn't for unbelievers exclusively, and you should know that we want you to come forward as well. If you have something that you need to make known in a public way, some sin that maybe you've been struggling with and you're ready to confess and want us to help you, pray for you, and want the encouragement of the congregation, well, all things are ready regardless of your spiritual need. And we hope that you would make it known and come forward now as we stand and sing to encourage you.